Pastor Corey here with Heights Church. Thank you for listening to our sermon podcast. If you would like more information about Heights Church, simply go to weareheights.org or follow us on our Facebook page. If you're looking to get plugged into a church, feel free to reach out to us via our website by simply clicking contact, and we will help you find a similar church in your area. Hope the podcast serves you well, and thanks for tuning in.
Good morning, church family. Excited to be here with you. If you're a guest in the house, my name's Corey. I'm one of the pastors on staff. I get to be your teaching pastor and excited to get into Nehemiah this morning. And so let me kind of set it up for you like this. We had a really cool week this last week, man. Me and some of the staff went to Dallas for a church planting conference and through what's called the Acts 29 Network, which is a church planting network that we're a part of. Church planting just means we want to be a church that starts churches, multi-generational mission is what we're going for. Like, if you know anything about our story, which you'll hear a little bit more about today, I was planted here by a church in Edwardsville, and then we planted a church 8 miles south of here in Belleville. That's what we want to see. That's what we want to continue doing. That's what we've given our lives to. And so Acts 29 is who we partner with. The staff made it on the website, which is kind of terrible picture of us, so I thought I would just share it with you. I just assumed a guy by the name John Piper, maybe you've heard of him, was probably preaching something real subtle, and it blew our minds, and that's probably the face that we made, or maybe Matt Chandler, who was there, a guy named Dr. Brian Laritz. He preached a sermon, man, maybe never want to preach a sermon again for the rest. I was like, I have no idea. I quit. I retired in that moment. And so we made the website. Another picture I do want to show you, though, for real, is a church planter by the name of Rob Rash. Maybe this name will be familiar to you. I think by the time we're done, it most certainly will be. And so I was sitting with Rob just outside of a coffee shop, naturally, you know, and he asked, what was I preaching on? And I said, oh, I'm preaching on Feast of Booths. And he looked at me and he was like, huh. And I was like, yeah, that's how my church is going to feel too, as a matter of fact. And then I said, I'm teaching on generosity and worship. And he said, well, make sure that you mention the church planters that you all support and mention all the ways that you support those church planters. Like, for example, paying for their Christmas, paying for their transmission whenever it goes out on their car, the trips to Mexico that you pay for them to be a part of the pastor and wife retreat. And while he was telling me, I was like, you got the wrong guy, bro. I don't think he knows who he's talking to. But then he sure enough said, thank you for your faithfulness. Tell him thank you. And I had remembered then, in the last 6 months, that's exactly what we did for that man. We put him in our year-end offering, you might recall. He was one of the three church planters that we gave additional money, like $1,500 to whoever it was, to pay for Christmas for his kiddos. In the last couple of weeks, his transmission did go out, and Pastor David approved out of a budget to send him money to rebuild the transmission in his car. We had a pastor that couldn't go to the pastor-wife retreat, and his church couldn't afford to send him, so we sent him down in one of our pastor's place to go to the pastor and wife retreat, and y'all know he got six kids. Man needs a retreat, amen? And so, you know, he needs a break. Him and mom need a break. And as I thought about that, like, I forgot. I literally just forgot that we served this dude. And so in our budget as like a whole church, we budget 15% of our money to go out to mission. Now, by the end of the year, it's somewhere around 20% because you all do a big year-end offering. It ends up being $120,000 that we give away for the mission of God. But as I sat there and thought about what he was saying in light of the context and Nehemiah today, the reality is this, that like being generous is more than just a monthly tithe. Being generous is more than just a check that can be giving. That's a great way to give, and we'll get to that in a bit. But for us as a church, now I want you to know, when it comes to our church budget, we budget money for a mission, but then also everything is held like this to advance the overall mission of God. And so for him to be able to have a transmission paid for, that had to come out of a different budget. And for him to get to go to Acts 29 to Mexico, that came out of somebody's resources and travel budget. And so we have a budget that is set, yes and amen, but then also it's just like this. Does that make sense to you guys? We just hold it like this. We just want to advance the mission of God at all costs, and specifically then through giving to church planting. Well, why do we want to do that? Because we want to be able to, well, one, because Jesus gave us more than 10% and he gave us more than himself once a month. He gives us himself all the time. And so generosity then is more than just monthly giving, dude. It's more than a tithe. Generosity is your response to in worship. Like the way you respond generously, not just at a church on a Sunday, but to the people in your neighborhood and your coworkers and your family, your kids when they're being disruptive. The way you model generosity to them reveals what you believe about the gospel. It reveals what you believe about God pursuing you and moving towards you and giving his whole life as a ransom for you, right? And what's cool about that then is like your generosity, now listen, your generosity breeds generosity. Just as sin breeds sin, so also generosity breeds generosity. So while we're sitting there talking at this coffee shop, he told me a story of a single mom that does not go to his church. The goal is not to get her to his church. The goal is to point her to Jesus. And he has this single mom in his neighborhood, had an old Jeep, and it kept breaking down over and over again. And so Rob went and got two guys from the church. They completely rebuilt the whole engine, spent $2,000 of their own money, and one of the guys gave her a car to drive in the 2 month during the 2 month process. Why would he do that? Because he's a pastor? Or because he understands what it feels like to have his needs met from Christ, but then also from his brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? Your generosity breeds generosity. Generosity breeds generosity in that, like Paul Fernandes, who we planted. We just went to his church last night, super fun. I was so nostalgic and awesome. He paid for me to stay with him in Dallas. He doesn't need to do that. My mentor for Acts 29 that coaches me bought my ticket to go down there. They don't have to do that. Like, we're in a stage and age and season as a church now where people don't have to pay for things for me. Why would they do that? Because they know what it feels like to be blessed. They know what it feels like to be served, to be a recipient of generosity. Not only that, but Dale, one of the guys that we're planting and or that we're helping reestablish in this Breeze community. One of those men went with us down to Dallas, rode down with a whole different church plant down to Dallas so that they could be poured into you. What I'm trying to set up for you here is that generosity is more than giving, man. It should be like an ecosystem by which you exist. Generosity should just encompass everything. You guys tracking with what I'm saying? And so the big idea then is worship is the response to God's generosity. Worship is your response to God's generosity towards you. No 3 points in a poem today, just one big idea. And we're just going to run this thing to death. Sound good? All right, cool. Nehemiah 8, 13 through 18. I'll get you all caught up that are new here in a moment. You ready? Stay ready. All right, here we go. On the second day, verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the father's houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, they come together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. Oh, how might the church look different if we took some time to study the scriptures, yeah? Verse 14, and they found it written in the law. Behold, and they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths. That's Greek, that's Hebrew technically for tents, okay? Just Coleman tent. Picture that in your head and you'll be somewhat close. Dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Quote, go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. And so we're currently in the book of Nehemiah. If you're new today, or if you just need a refresher for those that are seasoned here in the book. And what has happened now is that God has placed into the heart of Nehemiah to go rebuild the wall around the temple. The wall had been taken down, and God had placed inside of the heart of the king to allow the resources for Nehemiah to go build the wall that was around the temple. And not only that, check this out. God had said, placed into the heart of Israel to come back from exile. Which means then that while the people of God were in Babylonian exile, they would have continued to remain in Babylonian exile if God himself did not place the desires in their heart to come back from exile. I want you to know this morning, unless you miss anything else I'm going to say, the only way you will know the will of God or the desires of God is if he gives you a new heart. And the only way you get that new heart is through profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now you can space out for the next 30 minutes if you want to. You're like, oh, we're at communion already. That's how it works. Listen, what is God doing in this text, in this moment, as he's setting up for Nehemiah 8, dude? He's literally placing his heart into humanity. placing his desires, placing his will into humanity. So Nehemiah then has built the wall around Jerusalem. Ezra has showed up. The timelines are converging here, if you know anything about the Bible. Ezra has showed up. He's began to read out of the law of God for the first time in 141 years. Last week, they were celebrating the law of God, if you remember, and then they were immediately met with grief because they realized what? They had not been keeping the law of God because they were in a lawless land driven by a lawless, tyrannical people in this Babylonian exile that they were in. But they're celebrating that they have the land of God. The promises of God are being fulfilled. They are, in fact, the people of God. Everything that had been taken from them had been restored to them. And there's great celebration, also met with a deep sense of grief. Oh, my, my, my. We haven't kept a word of this thing. We haven't kept a word of it, and yet he's continued to be eternally merciful and gracious to us. And so they're gathered together, and then leaders, right, are literally walking around while Ezra's reading the word of God. Leaders are out there like, hey, do you understand what he's saying? Did you guys get what he's got over here? Hey, we need an interpreter over here. This person is new, born into Babylonian exile, doesn't even speak Hebrew anymore. We need someone who speaks Persian. We need someone over here. Get that, whatever that, you know, that is. Tongues weren't quite there yet. And so they're like, literally, you're like, that would be really beneficial for us, pastor. As a matter of fact, if someone could just walk around and explain what you're saying to me right now. And so that's what they would have done because they're born in this lawless land. Like there was no God, this godless land. And so they had to be taught why it was that they were called to keep the letter of the law, so to speak. So where it says things like, you shall not steal. They would have been like, why? Like, why not? This is how we eat. This is how I got my clothes. Well, why can't I steal? And it's like, well, because it doesn't represent the generous giving self of God the Father. You can't steal. Oh, okay. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife as your own is one I thought about this week. And they'd be like, why? She's hot. Why not? Like, well, hell is hot as well. We don't want to go there either, right? And so get away from that situation, right? They would have literally had to walk them through the law. Why do you dress a certain way? Why do you look a certain way? They literally would have been doing that in the midst of this. And so what's happening here, all that's taking place, they literally come in the middle of their study in the law to a feast called the Feast of Booths. Now, if I misspeak up here, that's my kid's fault. Because whenever I was talking about it at the island where we do our best work, I said Feast of Booths. And they immediately said, Dad, what did you say? They thought I said a different word. It starts with a B and has two O's in it. Ends with a B. There it is. Yeah, I was like, oh, God, I'm going to get him to say Feast of Boobs. I know that it's going to happen. So if I do say it on accident, Freudian slip, blame it on my kids. And Feast of Booths, okay, was an annual camping event that lasted about 7 days. It lasted there. The camp was there. And the point of that feast, the point of that festival was to kind of commemorate, to remember, to remind one another of God providing for them as part of the Egyptian exile. If you know anything about your Bible, Israel went into Egypt, became slaves. They get this mass exodus where they leave Egypt. They're stuck in the wilderness because of their own sin and depravity, and God is still faithful to provide for them. He's still very, in light of the sermon, very generous to them. And so he gives them meat and manna. He also gives them water. So you're like, you lost me. All you need to know right here is that they're modeling, they're called to celebrate through the Feast of Booths to remember that God provided for them, both food and also drink. Are we together on that? And so the big idea then is worship is the response to God's generosity. The feast was literally given to them to remind them, and then to invite them into worship, right? To remember, to recall God's promises and God's faithfulness and God's provision. And in so doing, oh, that their hearts might be stirred to worship. And not only to worship just for themselves, but then for the surrounding community as well. Think about it like this then. They were commanded in this moment, they're being commanded to celebrate their freedom from captivity as a people that literally just left captivity. That's an easy command, yes? Should be an easy command. Hey, you need to celebrate what happened then and also what's happening right now. Easy command. Check this out. This is what they would have read in the law, I believe. Deuteronomy, right out of the first five. Feast of Booths is the title. Is that pretty telling, yeah? Verse 13 says this. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and from your wine press. That's just, have you brought in your produce, your agriculture? Have you brought in the crops? Verse 14. You shall rejoice in your feast. Now listen, you and your son, your daughter, your male servants and your female servant, the Levite, that's the pastor. He says, don't forget the pastor is part of this feast, church family. Invite the pastor, yeah? Or we'll invite ourselves, won't we? The sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days, this is a party, for 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose. Because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether what? Joyful. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. Here are the 3 different times. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. And so Israel is literally being commanded. They're opening up the law. Got to be Deuteronomy. It's part of the law. They're opening up. They're literally being commanded to celebrate what God has done for them. Well, what has God done for them? Well, God has most certainly set them free from Egyptian slavery, I don't know, 1,750 to 1,000 years prior to this moment. But he's also literally set them free from a Babylonian captivity, from an Assyrian empire, Persian empire, this godless land that's a third of these people might have been born into and under slavery in captivity. And so they're hearing this being told to them. They're reading the law, and it commands them to joyfully respond to the reality that God has set them free from captivity. And not only are they just supposed to respond, but they're called to joyfully eat, to joyfully drink, and then to joyfully share the provisions with all of those, both in their house as well as in their surrounding community. Man, if you know anything about the Bible, like think about Acts chapter 2, whenever the church is birthed, like Pentecost happens, right? The Holy Ghost shows up, tongues of fire fall down, the ribbons come out, right? It gets real Pentecostal up in that mug. And then Peter drops this bomb gospel sermon. People come to faith. The church explodes. If you read about how the church responded to God's generosity in that moment, it says that they gave so that none had need. We're talking about thousands of people that come to faith. They gave so that none had need. And in the midst of them responding to God, the church, responding to God's generosity, they themselves then being generous to people around them, that's what leads people to faith. It says these outsiders are looking in at them, watching and how they're engaging one another. They're literally seeing the generosity of God on display. And many were added to their number that day. Those who were being saved is what the scripture says. Oh, have you responded this morning to the generosity of your God and Father? Do you have a life? Do you live a life of generosity as the church? When you understand what you have been set free from, church family, you cannot help but to let go of earthly treasures. You can't help but to let go of it. If you want to take some notes, this is not on the screen, but it's fitting. I'll write this down if you're a note taker or if you're viewing online. Israel is being called now in this moment to respond to God's provision. And I would say his past provision, his present provision, and his future provision. Like, why didn't you just do 3 points on the front end? Because it's more than that. The text is more than that. Past provision, present provision, and future provision. This is what Israel is being called to respond to. And so when you think about Feast of Booths, that's its set, what it's set up to do, what it's meant to display is the reality that God has provided in the past. And you can say, well, how has he provided? Or Israel might have said, well, how did he provide? And I would say through meat and manna. He provided through giving them water. Moses hits this rock, man, and there's literal honey in the rock as we sing about, as the psalmist is pointing us to, as John 7 is going to close us out with in a minute. He feeds them and he waters them. He does both. Why would he do that? To show the people of Israel that there is nothing more appetizing and appealing than God the Father. At the same time, there is nothing that's going to quench your thirst in the same way as God the Father. And so they're called then to respond to his past provision that they come out of this exile and this incredible exodus. And then they're being called to a current provision I had you write down. And what would they be responding to? They can say Israel could have been there murmuring a bit, right? Except for they said they were joyful. What has he done in current provision? How's he currently providing for me? Well, now they have the word of God. For the first time in 141 years, they're just reading through the word of God. Listen, no one's rustling around in their seats. Like they're face down on the ground, like hands in the air, worshiping Yahweh, the author of this book. And it's enough for them. And he's saying, you're currently being provided for right now. You have the word. You have the law. Not only that, the temple has been reconstructed. The wall of safety has been reconstructed. You're now allowed to make sacrifices again. Like, God is literally redeeming everything that they did not have. It's being restored back to them. And then the Feast of Booths was meant to help them recall a future provision. Oh, there's a Messiah on the way. He is coming. He is coming, right? And so the whole thing is meant to kind of inaugurate, if I may, like this reality of worship for them as they're looking at the timeline of God's story, the story of God unfolding in this one festival. All things are pointing to God being a good and gracious provider. And the command then is to respond with joy and generosity. Why? Because God has joyfully responded in a very generous way to them. Listen, God will never ask you to provide for him something he's not first provided for you. There's nothing we bring to the table, church family. Nothing. We bring a big old bag of sins and dysfunction, and he brings his son. Right? He outweighs us, yes? So he's not going to ever ask you to bring something, to provide something that he's not already provided for you. According to Hebrew literature, from my understanding to date, this is still the most joyful celebration that Israel will have. And not just in this timeline, but I mean current events. This is what they view to be the most joyful celebration. And so in that then, we see work, we see worship, we see generosity, and we see those two things working together. Now, let's get into generosity a little bit. I had an MC leader call me this week whenever I was in Dallas, and he asked me a question. He said, we had a family, he didn't give me any names, so if this is you, I don't know you. He said, hey, we had a family ask, why don't we talk about giving? Why don't we ever talk about giving as a church? And then he said, they said their old church talked about giving all the time and it wore them out. And I said, message. Maybe that's why we don't talk about it all the time. Yeah? And some of you know that life, right? As soon as I mention giving now, you're like, oh my gosh, where's this going to go? You know, just another church wanting our money, you know? No, we don't want your money. We want your generosity. Those are two different things. They noticed that we don't talk about giving very often. What's that about, Pastor? And I said, well, there's two reasons. And the first one's super profound. I just genuinely forget. That's the first reason. I hit 39 this year, and I just am very forgetful now all of a sudden. I'm not aging well mentally, apparently. I tend to forget. It's not personal, you know. I just forget about it. Finance team gets mad at me. Capital campaign team get mad at me. But my conviction is I can talk about giving, and you'll give. But if I talk about the gospel, you'll learn how to be generous. Those are two different things. The second reason, then, that I don't tend to talk about it very, we don't tend to talk about it, and this is genuine, it's just who we are. Like, we just are a very generous church in general. We have a very generous church. Now, you might not be generous. I don't know who all I'm talking to, right? But as a church body, as a culture, we have a culture of generosity. One of our measures for a church is not butts and budgets. Those things matter. One of our measures for whether or not we are healthy is whether or not our people are responding in light of hospitality. We listen for stories of hospitality. We listen for stories of generosity. It's literally a measure for our church that you're going to learn about if you go to the newcomer hangout today. All right, I'm not making it up. This is how we gauge success in our church. Are people being hospitable or not? And because the way that you model generosity tells me what you believe about Jesus. The way you model generosity tells me what you believe about Jesus being giving or not being giving. And so the reason we don't talk about giving all the time is because we want to see you become generous. This is why we talk about the gospel all the time, because it is the gospel that will make you generous. I'm not responsible for the way you respond to the gospel, right? There's not, when it comes to giving, right, you'd have to effectively stop reading the Bible to think you shouldn't be giving. There's so much scripture, so much evidence, so much Jesus that points to the reality that we should not only be giving, but we should be generous. Not just with money. Money is easy. Just shift some things in the budget. I'm talking about generosity with your life. Generosity with your whole entire life. Here's something I want to give you. Here's a point for you, note taker. You can be giving without being generous, but you cannot be generous without being given. Does that make sense? You can be giving without being generous, but you cannot be generous without also being given. Keep that quote up, Kelly, while they write it down. There's one of my favorite books in the world is a book called Steal Away Home. It's written about Charles Spurgeon and his actually a man that became his best friend named Thomas Johnson, who was an African-American slave. It's just this incredible book, man, The Prince of Preachers, his best friend, Thomas Johnson. It's a beautiful book if you want to read a book that is beautiful for your soul. In Steal Away Home, they're talking about how in America, they would buy all of Spurgeon's resources and they would put them in bonfires and then they would burn them, man, like these, like as tall as buildings. They would buy all of his stuff, all of his books, all of his writings, and then just light them ablaze in the middle of the city, which is a terrible thing to do, but it's awesome because of what happened. And so Spurgeon's staff or whatever come in one day, they're like, Pastor Spurgeon, Pastor Spurgeon, but like a, you know, British accent instead. And they're like, hey, Pastor, they're burning all of your books. Like, they're buying all of your books in America so no one can read them, and they're burning them all. And he just looks at them, and he says, just as they are fuel for the fire, so also they are fuel for the ministry. Now, we might say, hey, they bought them mugs. They can do whatever they want to with them. Amen? And what was he saying? Who cares? Like, all it's the money is coming. It's fueling the mission. It's fueling the ministry. That man wrote 1,000,000 pages in his lifetime. A lot of stuff to be able to burn, lots to buy. And he was like, who cares? Listen, just because you are given to the mission does not always mean you're for the mission. So giving isn't that attractive to us. Just because you're giving to the mission doesn't even mean you have a heart for the mission. You might just be going through the emotions, trying to earn your way into something that's already been given to you through Christ. And so giving is not that important to us. I don't want to call you to give, church family. I want to call you to radical generosity. That's what the Bible models for us in and through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And then I would extend to you, second thing is this, where there is no generosity, there is no joy. And where there is no joy, there cannot be genuine worship. And leave that up to him as well, Ms. Kelly. Where there is no generosity, there is no joy. And where there is no joy, there cannot be genuine worship, right? Generosity is not calling you to give 10%. Generosity is calling you to give your life. Like when I want you to think about giving, I want you to think 10% is so easy. That's such the floor, not even anywhere near the ceiling, by the way. If Jesus would only gave 10%, we wouldn't have something called salvation. He gave 100%. Should I give 100% to the church? Not of your finances. That's a poverty gospel that people will preach to kind of damn you and make you feel bad about your lack of giving. If it doesn't involve suffering, it must not be for the Savior. That's a bunch of nonsense. No, it says here in Nehemiah, the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, you give in accordance to what you have, and you give generously. There's no number on it anymore because we live on this side of the cross in the resurrection. So we respond generously because Jesus has responded generously. Listen, not just with money, guys. Some of you are like, I don't have a job, I'm a college student. Then respond generously with your vehicle. Respond generously with your clothes. Respond generously with your time. Respond generously with your calendar, with your kids if you have them. Sometimes you just need to respond generously when you go online and you abstain from saying some things you want to say to somebody. That's a generous moment for some of you. Amen? Right? Sometimes you need to respond generously when you have a student in the class you can't stand to hear breathe sitting next to. You have a person over here in a cubicle that you got some words you want to exchange with. And it is a real generous moment to not give any words in that moment, but rather to model some humility. Generosity goes a lot of different ways. And so when someone gets up and just harps on giving all the time, what you're going to get is a church that gives. But you might not get a church that's generous. I understand I'm not preaching to pastors right now, but you caught it. You caught some of it anyway. Now, it is worth noting, I did some research this week. And have you heard of a subscription scrub? Not one person raised their hand in the last service. Anybody heard of a subscription scrub? Two, three, four, okay, a handful of y'all. Because you were in the first service. Subscription scrub for the heathens in here. Research reveals, the majority of Americans have no idea what they've subscribed to anymore, that they just forget. You got boxes showing up at your house from Amazon and whatever, you want to be some hero hunters, you got some axes showing up or whatever in some subscription box. Where'd this come from, babe? Like, no, you know, it happens. On average, in America, the average American has $300 worth of subscriptions coming into their home in some capacity or another. And the majority of them have forgotten what most of them are. Netflix don't cost that much. $300. Listen to this. On the top end of giving in America to the church, $216 a month. So we can give to Netflix, we can give to Hulu, we can give to some crazy box that shows up full of clothes. The more average giving in America, though, is $100 a month, and people think it's generous. If you make $12,000 a year, praise God for your generosity there. The average American does not make that. What's the point of this? You said it's not about giving, it's about generosity. Well, the problem that reveals then when I look at the culture and what's happening here and infiltrating the church is not that we have a giving problem, it's that we have a worship problem. We're very giving. We give to all sorts of things, lend to all sorts of things, look to all sorts of things to fill us, to give identity, to give purpose, to bring some sort of like self-worth that when we look at the cross, we no longer find anymore. We're a very generous people, right? But we keep going back to empty cisterns looking for them to fill us, but they're empty. We give to all sorts of things. It's not a giving problem. It is a worship problem. That's what I want to extend to you. How do I know if that's me? Do you find joy in the gospel or not? Are you a genuinely joyful person or not, right? Just like Israel, it's too easy to forget what the Lord has done. And so you might have showed up today and you might be asking, what has he done for me? What has he done for me in the St. Louis Metro East? You know my life? You know what I've been through? You know what we're going through? What has he done for me? I would say to you then, the same thing that he's done for Israel. Everything. Everything, man. It might not feel like it, doesn't mean it, but he's done everything. This is why I suggested you wrote this down. First off, he's provided for you through past provision. Like in every single way that you could ever imagine, God the Father has met your needs by sending Jesus Christ, his son. And it doesn't always feel like it. It doesn't always feel joyful. It doesn't mean you're not going to experience depression or grief or some other substitute that exists in a sinful, fallen world. But at the end of the day, don't take this the wrong way, he can literally do no more for you. I've gotten two emails, which is crazy, two emails about something negative or inappropriate I've said on stage. Only two in 10 years. That's nuts. Evidence of God's grace right there. He has provided in two things. It's not bad. Two. And one of the things I said one day is Jesus, God the Father sent Jesus. He can do no more. And someone took it the wrong way. I didn't mean he's going to leave you in a cesspool of your own broken dysfunction. What I meant was in and through Christ, you have redemption. He can't do anything else. He sent his son. Think about that. King of kings, Lord of lords, spoke the universe into existence, ever-expanding universe that it is. And at the same time, as I said in the first service, keeps my man 178 trillion cells burning bright right here for him. He can do no more. He has done all that he could do, surrenders his son. Think about that for a second. I have an older son, 9-year-old boy. Come and try to do something to him in front of me. What happened? What's your little mama bear heart do in that moment when you think about someone coming after one of your babies? What is your little, as a pop, what comes? As a grandma, as an aunt, as a friend, right? We're right now, we're trying to protect the life of kids now. Why? Because they're precious, and he sent that precious. Can he do anything else? The audacity of us to ask him. I mean, you killed your son, but like really, but who will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The disciples asked. We hear you're going to die, but who's going to be on the throne? And my gosh, how quick are we to... He sends us his Holy Spirit? What? Like the very Spirit that spoke earth into existence, birthed us out of the ground, that Holy Spirit resides in us, the very ones that put him on the cross. He goes to the cross, die for our sins, resurrects anew, and then what does he do? What does he have the audacity to do in his stupid generosity? Send us his very power. Can he do any more? He can't do anymore. Literally made us in his image and then sustained us in his image forevermore by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's already done. We call it the church. Has given us the word of God, the very word of God that put on flesh. He cares so much about it. And then he gives it to us canonized, good as it is, right? If I have a problem with this book, it's not the book, it's me. He's provided the word of God for us. I don't feel Jesus. I don't feel connected to him. Then go to the word and read about him. Read about him until you feel your couch shift because he sat down next to you. Let him provide for you in that moment. Past provision is done. Current provision. What is he doing? As I mentioned right here, sustaining you right now. Sustaining you in the faith. Sustaining you. You're like, I feel lost. I feel grief. I feel a lack of joy. I feel fearful. I feel scared. I feel this. And yet you still feel like you're in the faith. How's it possible? Oh, because he's sustaining you right now. There is hope. There's hope because he sustains you right now. To quote John Piper, just going to throw it out there. He said this week, the universe is but a peanut in the pocket of God's overcoat. What is he doing? Sustaining us right now in this millisecond by millisecond, this moment. What has he done for me? Birthed you into an incredible country. We have the freedom to worship him. Think about that. Spend less time picking a side of the aisle and just be thankful for what God's given you right here. Mission is happening in our church. Spirit is evident. People are coming to faith. Folks get baptized all the time. People are stepping into covenant membership. And at the same time, man, people are repentant. Like, you show up in Heights, you don't have to be anyone other than who you are, yeah? Bunch of freaking misfits that need Jesus, amen? Amen. And yet we confess we need Jesus, yes? I can hang with those people. Those people are my people. That's my kind of people right there, yeah? Right? Giving us all of that, sustaining us right now in the moment by the power of the Holy Spirit, sustaining you in your faith. Praise God. Future provision. God will sustain you forevermore. If whatever I have mentioned you feel as if you do not have, there is a beautiful day coming in the book of Revelation that tells us, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. What are we going to do in the kingdom of God forevermore? Feast of Booths will not just be a day that happens annually. It will be an eternal reality for the saints. What are we going to get? We get met with the best of meats and the best of wines. Why? To feast with the King. It's called a messianic banquet. All the joy that you feel like you don't have now will be restored to you. All the grief that you experience will be taken away. All the tears are going to be wiped away. All the suffering is going to be wiped away. All the hurt and drama and panic and fill in the blank will simply cease to exist. To quote C.S. Lewis, all of your fears will simply cease to exist in that day. That is the day. Feast of Booths is not just an annual occurrence for the saints, church family. It's going to be our eternal reality. It's incredible. I'm so jacked about that. Let's go. Let's go. What has God ever done for you? Far more than I could ever tell you in 35 minutes. And libraries have been written on his provision. It's still not enough. What has he ever done for you? Literally everything. Everything. I want to ask you, don't worry, we're not anywhere near done. I just want to ask you, as my intro, are you responding to God's generosity or not this morning? You still find yourself white-knuckling some stuff. Misdirected worship. Full of giving, just lacking generosity. Are you worshiping Jesus, are you looking everywhere else to try to find an identity that only Christ can give you? Everyone out there trying to buy salvation, but it's already been bought. Amen. There's nothing else you can do. Nothing else you can do. It isn't a giving problem, church family. It's a worship problem. So Israel has been commanded to worship through joy and generosity. Big idea. Worship is the response to God's generosity. It's what Israel's being called to do. It's what we are being called to do. So Israel, they have the word of God out. They have the law out. Ezra's reading it. People are talking about it. They come across Deuteronomy and they go, hey, crazy idea. We're supposed to celebrate their freedom from captivity from Egypt as a people that have been set free from captivity. This should be an easy gig for us, right? This is an incredible moment, joyful moment for Israel. Then we continue. Verse 16 says this. So the people of Israel went out and they brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, in the square at the water gate, in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And listen, and all the assembly, all of them, all of the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths. Can you imagine what that would have looked like? Gosh, I can't even imagine it. Made booths, they lived in those booths. For from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, listen, the people of Israel had not done so, not in this way, not with this level of worship. They had given to this thing, but they had not modeled generosity in this way as a people that had been set free from captivity. And there was very great rejoicing in the land. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, we read from the book, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days. Listen, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. And so the text is really clear that the festival had happened from Joshua to then. We know that. We have record of that. But the festival had not taken place in this way, with a heart that was generous, man, with a heart that was ridden with worship, with a heart that was full of joy, with a heart that understood, I have been released from captivity. Thank you for doing that. My God, I sat so convicted this week thinking about how might the church look different if we just recalled the captivity that we've been set free from. What would our conversations look like? How engaged with the word? What would my marriage look like? My parenting look like? My vocational work life look like? My stay-at-home mama life? What would look different if I was like every day I just woke up and said, Holy Spirit, remind me that you've set me free from captivity. I deserve sin and hell and the flesh, and yet you've removed all of that hardened heart that I have. You've given me a new heart. Oh my gosh, what would, little things would just simply sin, they would just fade away, wouldn't they? Things of this world, the treasures we grasp so tightly of, we go, oh no, I don't even need that anymore. I have been given all of this. I pray that our reputation would be that that church worshiped Jesus like above everything else. Do you realize that apart from Jesus, you are in captivity? You're still in slavery. You're stuck in the desert, wandering, chained to the curse of sin and death. I mean, no wonder you feel uncertain. No wonder you feel hopeless. Perhaps you haven't been given this heart. There's a new heart that is necessary that Jesus gives us. We've been watching him in Nehemiah. God has just been giving his heart to the people. Let me ask you this morning, has the Lord himself given you his very heart? Have you responded to the truth of the gospel? If you're sitting there asking, what has God ever done for me? The answer is given you Jesus. But let me explain a little bit more about what that means. Why don't you all go ahead and stand up with me? We enter into communion. I'm going to explain this last bit of text. If you're sitting there asking, what has the Lord done for me? Thanks, man. What has the Lord done for me? I want to take you to John 7 as I set us up for communion. And what happened is, you fast forward a little bit, Jesus comes onto the scene. Started making these wild proclamations, you know, that he is God, and then they want to kill him. And so they're on this manhunt to find Jesus, to kill Jesus. His disciples go down to the Feast of Booths. They're still celebrating that. They've added a few things to it that didn't need to be added to it, the religious leaders of that time had. And so they go down, and Jesus doesn't go down with them initially. Rather, Jesus goes down there towards the end of the festival on that eighth day, which is what Nehemiah said as well. The eighth day was a strong day of worship. And on that eighth day, based off Jewish literature, what they would do is they would take some food and they would put that food on the altar. And then they would sacrifice that food as a food offering to the Lord to remember all the times that they had been set free, specifically then from Egypt. And then check this out. This is one of the things, from my understanding, they added. They get this big water basin, this big jar of water, and the priests would gather together around this big jar of water, and they would take that water and they would dump it out onto the altar. And it's actually in that moment, in John 7, that Jesus stands up. So picture this with me. They're wanting to kill him. Such a power play by our Lord. They're wanting to kill him. He's standing there looking at all these people that keep going to find worship elsewhere. Trying to find affirmation elsewhere, identity in the law, identity in their good works, identity in their past, identity in all the things people said, all these things. And as the priests go in to dump this water on the base, out of the basin into the altar, onto the altar, that's when Jesus stands up and he says, come all who are thirsty. And so John 7 is what it says, if you could throw it up for me. It says, and on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, listen, if anyone thirsts, just picture that. Believe that. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And it continues, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, listen, will flow rivers of living water. What is he mentioning? What is he talking about? What does he mean by that in that moment? Hit me in the next one. Now this he said about the what? The Holy Spirit. Whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Most Christians don't understand this reality. Listen, you have been given something that many of the saints who came before you certainly did not have. And on faith, they believed in the Messiah. And that something is living water. That something is the Holy Spirit. There is nothing more generous that the Father can give you than the Son and his Spirit. And he says, out of you will flow living waters. Out of you will flow the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Jesus is the rock that was struck so we could receive living water. The one who cries out on the cross, I thirst, is the one who quenches our thirst. How does he do it? By giving us a physical substance? No, because it's temporal. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit. The very power that resurrected him from the grave is the power that dwells in you. It takes an act of God by the power of the Holy Spirit to take dead, broken, depraved hearts and pump new life into them. That's his very lifeblood. He gives you his very heart. This is the call today from the text. This is what worship looks like, man. It looks like giving your whole entire self, giving your whole heart over, because that's what he models to you. That's what he's modeled for you. This week in Dallas, I was talking with one of the professors from Grimke University, talking to him about sabbatical. I'm going on sabbatical, and I said, I've delegated everything I can. They don't need me at all anymore. Quote, I have given away everything I can possibly give away. What advice do you have for me for sabbatical? He went on his first one last year. And he took a second and he looked at me and he said, Corey, just make sure when you're gone, you give your heart back to Jesus, because you've given so much of your heart to the church. And what he said in that moment was, he said that, but what I heard him say in that moment was, give your heart back to the one who gave you a heart. The call for worship today is the same. You might not be going on sabbatical, you might not work for a church, but I think it's safe to agree you give your heart to a lot of things that are not Christ. And so worship is giving back to the Lord what he's already given to you. That's a renewed heart. It's everything. As we come to the table then for communion, we have this incredible opportunity, man. Not for a religious event, but for a redemptive moment here. I read this every week, but I want you to think about this. As I read it, think about past provision, current provision, future provision, right here in the text. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Paul starts off saying, I'm not giving you anything new. I'm just giving you what was given to me. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant, current covenant. In my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So communion then, if you should pursue it appropriately through confession and repentance, is the reminder that Jesus has redeemed you. Past provision, he has done everything possible to redeem you. Current provision, right now he's sustaining you. Through confession and through repentance, you come and take and feast in a moment. And then you do it in remembrance. Remembrance of what he's done, for he will surely come, Paul says. There's a future provision that is on the horizon. This meal just foreshadows that, where we get to sit with him and dine with him in the kingdom forevermore. What has he done for you? What has he done for me? Literally met every single need you could ever imagine. That's what he's done. And as you come forward, man, that's what you get to partake in and remember. In a moment, you'll see the bread, which represents Christ's body, broken for you. Very generous, might I add. And you'll see the cup, which represents Christ's blood, spilled for you. Also very generous. And you get to come forward as those who confess and repent, man. He gives you the Son so you can give him your sins. Come forward whenever you're ready.